Now, when I was young, my dad always planted a big garden. I think he enjoyed having the garden, working in the garden, because it gave him some release from the stress from his work. And it gave him some satisfaction in growing vegetables and harvesting them. And we had a few fruit trees that we had planted as well, and then we had lots of flowers around. But one summer, Dad noticed this woody type plant growing up in the middle of the front yard. And it was quite different than anything else that was out in the yard. I mean, mainly out in the yard was just grass. And I think he was envisioning that this might be a grand oak that's going to grow up in front of the yard, in front of the house, and spread out its, like the big oak tree in Muckross and around, that spreads out its branches and gives shade. So since my brother and I were always playing in the yard with our neighbor friends, my dad put a fence around this plant. He staked the plant, so that way it would grow straight and tall. So he had this stake around it and had this little fence around it so we wouldn't run over it and knock it over and break it. And Dad took great care in nurturing this plant in hopes that it was going to be this majestic oak or a maple tree or something. Well, after a month or so, later in the summer, our neighbor noticed us playing in the yard, because he had a couple of younger boys, and so they would join in from time to time. And he noticed this plant protected by this little fence. So he walked over, and he stood over it, and he's looking at it. My dad was out in the yard doing something, and he asked Dad, he said, "So what is this?" And Dad said, "Oh, it's a tree that's just sprung up. So I want to protect it." And the neighbor said, "Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, Bill, but that's not a tree. That's just a weed." I can't remember what type of weed it was. He says, "It's worthless." So while Dad had these visions of this tree that he had nurtured for a couple of months, and it had grown quite tall, and he had hoped that it'd be something beautiful and grand, he put all this gardening efforts into this, but it wasn't what he had hoped for. He doesn't like to be reminded of that story either, so whenever Dad might visit again, you can ask him about the weed that he protected in the front yard. But in today's chapter 5 of Isaiah, God starts with a love song, which it happens to be a parable about his vineyard. And God expected the vineyard. He expected the vineyard to yield grapes, but it's not going to yield what he had expected. It's going to yield rottenness, and we'll talk about that. The big question is, then, why? Why did God's efforts seem to go in vain? And then the answer is in the rest of the chapter. There are 6 woes that describe Israel and Judah's sin. And because of their sins, then, those woes is followed up by some therefores. God will therefore need to pronounce judgment upon them to get their attention. So let me read Isaiah chapter 5. "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste, it shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. And the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exults in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good, and good evil, who put darkness for light, and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down into flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He will raise a signal for nations far away, and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loose, not a sandal strap broken. Their arrows are sharp, all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Their roaring is like a lion, like young lions they roar. They growl and seize their prey, they carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea, and if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by his clouds. Father, thank you for this morning as we sang about your majesty and glory, and the wonder of being with you and worshiping you and serving you, and the hope that's set before us of being with you eternally in heaven. And yet we have a chapter like this that reminds us of the alternative, that when you gave your love and your nurture, and yet man turns away. I pray you guide our hearts and minds as we look at this, as we understand your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the first couple of verses, they set the stage for what God was expecting. This parable tells of a song that God is singing for himself. concerning the vineyard that he has planted. God is the essence of love, and it was his love that planted, nurtured, and protected the vineyard. He planted it in the best possible place, a fertile hill. I mean, if you notice, vineyards, they are planted normally on the sides of hills. It's because of updraft and other things that's good for the plants. God prepared the land. He cleared it of stones, and he used the best vines. Now, when my dad was planting that garden, one of my jobs, it's a never-ending job, it was to fill my red wagon with rocks 3 times a day, and then go down to the bottom of our property. There's a fence between our property and this huge field behind us, 500-acre field. And so this, over the course of the years, this fence had this row of rocks all against this fence. You know, a lot of rocks. But it helped the ground to be better for planting. And some years, Dad had loads of soil mixed with manure to enrich the garden. It smelled terrible, but as you can imagine, it's kind of like the slurry coming around behind the and being spread. But that's what God was doing. He's preparing the garden, enriching the soil. He tended and he nurtured the soil so that the plants had the best opportunity to grow. Plus, God had plans to protect it as well. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, just as in this picture here. Throughout the Bible, God tells Israel he will be there with them. He will be in their midst. He was with them, leading them out of Egypt. When Israel made camp each night, the tabernacle was always in the middle. The different tribes were around it, symbolizing that God was within their midst. In Zechariah, when we went through the book of Zechariah, the prophet, he saw a man in the midst of the myrtle trees, which is a symbol of God being within the midst of Israel. And then when Jesus gave the Great Commission to his disciples and to us, he also promised them that I am with you always to the end of the age. So then what's the problem? God built this beautiful vineyard. He did all the soil prep, built a protective tower, and was ready for a bountiful harvest of grapes. What was the problem? Well, the problem is it didn't produce lovely grapes like these, but it produced wild grapes, rotten grapes. The word is more like rancid and worthless grapes. Now, God challenges Judah and Israel and Jerusalem to take a closer look at themselves. You know, in chapter 1, God asked them, Israel, to say, he said, come, let us reason together. Well, here, he says, oh, now, O inhabitants of Israel, in verses 4 and 5, and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. You know, God tells them to judge between himself and the vineyard. The vineyard being Israel, if you haven't figured that out yet, since this is a parable, so everything means something. The fault is either in the owner of the vineyard, which is God, or the vineyard itself, which is Israel. Well, God asked, then what more was there to do? What more could I have done? He prepared everything. He gave them everything. He protected them. Yet they failed to produce what was expected from them. Now in 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul wrote, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now what does that mean? Well, in our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that's all about the grace of God, what God did for them. It's a love song that Israel. He loves his people. He did for Israel what they did not deserve. He gave them love and protection and everything needed to survive and to thrive. Yet, they took God's grace in vain. One commentator said that God's grace not only accepts us, but it transforms us. That's what grace does. It transforms us. That's the purpose of it. It's to move us from our old ways and towards our new life in Christ, transforming us from the old man to the new man. But if all we want out of God is acceptance and no transformation, then we're receiving his grace in vain, and our so-called Christianity is worthless. If we rebel against God and follow a lifestyle of sin after we have heard the gospel, then we've received God's grace in vain. And this is exactly what has happened to the Israelites in Isaiah's day. They've had the blessings from God. You can count through the blessings of the Old Testament, the promises to Abraham, the Exodus out of Egypt under Moses, the manna in the desert feeding them. Their shoes didn't wear out and their clothes didn't wear out. The conquest of the promised land under Joshua, God's patience through their rebellious times in the book of Judges, the gift of great leadership under Kings David and Solomon, and so many more other blessings of grace from God, and yet they've taken it all in vain. So the big question is why? In verse 4, and I read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, at the end of verse 4, it says, when I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? Why? You know, that's the question we always ask our kids when they disobey. Why? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? What possessed you to do the things that you're doing? The why will be answered in the rest of the chapter, the woe sections, as it's called. But first, let's look at the initial response in verses 5 and 6. God will take his vineyard and he'll destroy what he had made. He'll remove its protection. I'll take the hedge of protection away from it. And it shall be devoured. I'll break down its walls and it'll be trampled. The city of Jerusalem will be leveled eventually, and the walls utterly destroyed. He will not tend his garden, his people, but he'll allow them to suffer under the attacks of the enemies. And he'll stop the rain, the earth will become parched. All of that happened. All of this happened when you read chapters at the end of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that's when Babylon comes in. Assyria will attack first, and we'll actually get to that as we go through Isaiah. But then about 100 years later, Babylon will come in and control the whole area, devastating it even more. And they'll complete what God had wanted to happen. It'll be over 100 years time. Verse 7 then tells us that the Lord of hosts, it tells us he's the owner of the vineyard, and that Israel and Judah were the vineyard. He ends the parable with a poetic play in words. And in Hebrew, they kind of rhyme. They don't really rhyme in the English. But he looked for justice, and behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry or distress. But now what about us? What about the church, the church of today? In North America, for the last 50 or 60 years, there has been a huge blessing in teaching resources and visual aids for Sunday schools than ever before. There are programs for kids and all these other different things, exciting and colorful vacation Bible schools, and many churches, hundreds, thousands of churches have been planted, Bible colleges and seminaries expanding, with the scrolls being found in the 1950s in the Qumran caves, more accurate translations of the Bible has come out. And so there's study Bibles galore. And those several of you in here have study Bibles. I have a couple of them at home. They're great resources. Hundreds, thousands of devotionals have been written. Bible study guides galore. And according to a group called the Barna Group, that kind of gauge things and percentages and things in the world, he does a lot about with the church growth and just in different things in Christianity. What did that show as far as church growth in North America during that 50, 60 years? Zero. There was zero growth in, populations moved around. There were more churches were built, but overall, it was a 0% increase in the church. Yet, compare that to the country with the fastest growing Christian population. The church is exploding. There's no Bibles, no resources, there's no bookstores, there's no devotionals. Yet the underground churches are spreading throughout the country. That's Iran. Iran has the fastest growing church in the world. New pastors are being trained online and in the middle of the night. Baptisms are secretive. The same things are happening in Sudan and North Korea and in China and in many other Muslim communities. The church that had been blessed with abundance seemed to have taken God's grace in vain, while the church that is in distress is growing at an alarming rate. So the question again is, why? Why did this happen? Well, at the beginning of Isaiah's ministry as a prophet, Uzziah was the king. Now next week we'll be in chapter 6, and so we'll look at the whole chapter. Rob looked at the first few verses about a month ago or so, but we'll be looking at the whole chapter. And it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. That's the opening verse to chapter 6. Uzziah was a strong king. He brokered peace throughout the land. He did not follow the ways of the Lord, but he did everything in his own wisdom. During this time of peace, God's people began to stray away over the course of the years, and they were thinking more of themselves. They rejected God's laws and followed their own ways, their own gods, their own passions. The rich became richer and the poor became poorer. And this is the backdrop for the rest of the book of Isaiah. This is the backdrop for Isaiah's ministry and the reasons for God's judgment on Israel. But it also mirrors the reality of today, of human life today. We have access to God, to His Word. You can order Bibles online. You can get Bibles freely, at least in this country. We enjoy His creation. He provides the air that we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, the sun to warm us. On most days, it depends on it. We haven't had that too often recent days, but the sun to warm us and the knowledge to create simple and amazing things for our comforts. Yet most of humanity ignores and rejects God and takes His general grace, this grace in vain, takes it for granted. Thus, the need for these woes. But first, just a reminder of what a woe is. Most of the time, woe means a judgment is coming. It's a warning to be ready to face the consequences of sin. But also, woe has a deep emotional meaning for the person who says it. It's a heartbreak. The one that I've poured my love upon has rejected me. Woe is me, my child has rejected me. I am heartbroken. That's the sentiment there as well. These six woes in these chapter are a combination of impending judgment due to their sin, but it's also a sadness, an emotional response from God the Father because He has to resort to this. And also, think of each woe as a bunch of grapes, like the grapes that showed earlier. Well, not those, because the bad grapes showed up. So picture them as a bunch of grapes, and each time it comes to a woe, God is lifting up a bunch of rotten grapes and looking at it, inspecting it, and then He's going to pronounce His judgment upon it. The first woe is in verses 8 to 10. They've become greedy. As I said before, the rich became richer and the poor got squeezed out. And that sounds a lot like today, too. Nothing new under the sun. The problem was that they were not using the gift of the land that God had intended. Now you can read in Leviticus chapter 25. It's a great chapter. It's all about the redemption of the land and keep helping the poor and the needy. But God reminds them in verse 23 of that chapter that the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. God gave them the land as a gift to live on, to help each other, to be a community together, not building isolated houses and dwelling alone. The land was to be a place of blessing, God's blessing on the people, and they chose isolation instead. And the second woe is verses 11 and 12. It easily flows from the first. Their greed and lust for more is fulfilled through their own indulgences, self-indulgence and overindulgence, instead of seeking God. So the problem stems from the passion that inflames them. It's not the passion, isn't the spirit of God inflaming them, but their own passions. It is not God's righteousness, but their own pride and arrogance. Paul talks about these two different types of people, the spiritual and the fleshly, the sensate, those who live by the flesh. In Romans 8, Paul wrote, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, if you've ever hiked on Mangerton, there's a road called the Queen's Road, and as you go up, there's this house up on the side of the mountain. And the family that built it, either their grandmother or great-grandmother or somebody, was Molly Darcy. It's the family that built this house. As you see, they made a lot of money at one time. They built this huge mansion on the side of Mangerton. The mansion is huge, it's isolated. You can walk around it and peek in and see what's there, but it's kind of sad because it's full of dust and it's run down. It costs like millions to build and put up there. But now it's empty, it's desolate. Their greed and their self-indulgence, I guess you could say, got the best of them. Now, I'm not saying it was God's judgment on them, but this is a symbol, a modern day analogy of what was happening, what God is describing. You know, God then follows up the two woes. The first two reasons why they received his grace in vain with punishment for those woes. In verses 13 to 15, they list two therefores. And when you see a therefore, it's referring to what was just said. So, you know, something has happened, and so therefore an action has to take place. So these therefores are the result of their sins, God's judgment on them. They'll be sent into exile due to their lack of knowledge. It's not that they didn't have the knowledge of God, but they rejected the knowledge of God. They'll be sent away hungry and thirsty. This is followed up with the terrifying image of hell as an open mouth, an open maw, craving them, devouring them, wanting to devour them. It's an unsettling image. In Hebrew, it's very graphic and descriptive. It's a bit watered down in the English translation. The symbolism is that rejecting God results in eternal death. And being sent into exile was an example for them. It was an earthly example of what it means to be separated from God. It was supposed to teach them a lesson about that there is no escape. The rich and the poor, the nobility and the commoner, the revelers, the self-indulgent, all who exalted themselves above God, they'll be humbled and brought low, just as God had said when we looked at chapter 2. Everything and everyone that had placed themselves above God will be brought down and sent into exile. Why? Because God, the Lord of hosts, will be exalted above all with his justice and his righteousness. Only God is truly holy. Now this is followed up by four more woes. There are times when you see somebody doing something or hear someone say something and you stop and you scratch your head and you just wonder, why did they do that? Or why did they say that? Now there was a comedian in U.S. who, he said he had he was by his car and he noticed that he had a flat tire. And somebody walked up next to him. Did your tire go flat? It's obvious that it's flat because it's flat on the ground. The rim is on the ground. And he said, well, no, just the other three just swelled right up. It's absurd. And the joke is absurd. It's a ridiculous situation and a ridiculous comment. On these next four woes, the first one is rather ridiculous. It's a visual joke, actually. The third bunch of grapes that God holds up is a visual joke. If it wasn't so serious, it'd be humorous. You couldn't make it up. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin with cart ropes. And the image is sort of like this. The image is the people acting as the mules, pulling a cart full of sin with ropes made of lies. It's a ridiculous image of people being silly, performing a ridiculous act. It's a silly image of a man dragging his sins behind them like a cart. All the while, they're mocking God in the process. Sin is deceitful. Sin lies to us. The father of lies, the devil, wants us to believe that what we're doing is best, when in actuality it's ridiculous and it's wrong. You know, that they have deceived themselves and have become slaves to sin, beasts of burden dragging their sins behind them. And they mock God, they question God and challenge God all along the way while they're doing this, pulling their sins behind them. And the next two bunches of grapes are very similar. The fourth arrogantly redefines truth to their own liking. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Put darkness before light and light before darkness. Bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now we rationalize sin by redefining it. We change the labels. As another commentator said, it is possible to lose one's sense of taste, the taste of the heart, not by age or injury, but by choice, by rejecting the law of the Lord and despising the word of the Holy One. That's what it just says, why they did this, why God was judging them is because of that. Ultimately, this woe shows that man chooses sin and spiritual death over eternal life through Jesus Christ. They believe the joys of this world that are temporary, which are fleeting and not lasting, are better than eternity with God. Man's life is upside down and inside out. Under these conditions of sin, man has a warped sense of ethics, morality, and defy God's absolute truth. And the fifth woe is similar, and it follows this path of sin, which is just a slippery slope. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. It's all about them and nothing about God. Just like the end of the book of Judges, which was one of the most spiritually dark times in Israel's history, the last verse says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes and there was no king. Man will believe their own lies to be truth. And we see this today. The world is going upside down. Ireland voted in marriage equality in 2015, and most of the world has as well. Abortion was accepted in 2018, and it is much of the world as well. Everyone wins, and no one loses. There's that idea that's false. There are no absolute truths, because your version of truth might differ from mine, But we both think that we're right, so both are right. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this concerning sin. He said, sin is very clever. It always brings forward its reasons, its arguments. Sin knows us well. It knows that we like to think of ourselves as highly intelligent people. So it does not just tell us, do this. It gives us reasons for doing it. And they appear to be so wonderful. But the whole point is that in reality, they're empty and foolish. The reasoning is always false reasoning. The arguments are always wrong. And then the last woe, the last cluster of rancid grapes, it goes to the bottom of the moral and social injustice barrel. Their excessive, self-indulgent living, it deadens their sensibilities to the needs around them. They only think of themselves. They believe in their own lies, which leads to a total breakdown of social justice. They easily take bribes for their own gain and do not worry about the poor and downtrodden. As from my favorite Dickens short story, A Christmas Carol, as Scrooge said concerning the poor and dying, he said, may they do so quickly and decrease the surplus population. The world has become a Scrooge and has lost all sense of ethics and morality. And this leads us to this double therefore, which is the last few verses of the chapter. God will let them suffer for their rejection of him and will pronounce the judgment on them. They cannot hide from God, and God has delighted in them. He's provided them with everything they needed. But they did not delight in him or his word. They rejected him. So this leads God to raising a signal for the nations far away and whistling for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily they come. It's just like a man whistling for his dog to come to him. God is whistling for the enemies of Israel to attack. God has lifted his protection from Israel, and they will be attacked by Assyria, as I mentioned, and then 100 years later by Babylon. So what began in verse 1 with, I will sing you a love song, ends in verse 29 with, none can rescue. They had received the grace of God in vain, and God was not pleased, and he had to respond. Now, what's this mean for us? How do we take this and apply it to today? Well, first, what did John the Baptist say about receiving the grace of God? In Luke 3, John told the people to bear fruits in keeping with repentance. This is what he was preaching, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. John was saying, don't rely on your past. And that's what Israel is doing. Israel is relying on their past, on the great names of their faith, of their past. Don't rely on your heritage. God doesn't care about your heritage. He cares about your heart. He cares about whether you love him, not whether you had religious people in your family history. He wants you to show right now in your life whether you are bearing good fruit for God or not. Are you living for God, serving him, reading his word, walking in a manner worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ, or are you living on the day-old breadcrumbs that are stale? God's word is manna for our soul. We need to be in his word every day. We can't go complacent or we end up like Israel, slowly accepting sins into our lives, allowing ungodly things to become normal in our lives, and sliding down that slippery slope until we see evil for good and good for evil. That's the subtlety of sin. That's the deception of the lies of the evil one. But then Jesus said in John 15, I am the true vine. When Christ said that, and you can read through it because I read through the first few verses at the beginning of the service, he's saying, I am replacing all human failure. I'm the one who bears fruit for God. Without me, you cannot do anything. You can do nothing. If you abide in me, you will bear fruit that will last. So if we're living for Jesus, then we are active, and we are active in our faith, that will bear good fruit. And in that same chapter, John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." But what happens when we continue to reject God and we turn from him? And when someone has heard the gospel and they've tasted what God's grace will be for them, they know that they can accept Jesus as Lord of their lives and they can have eternal life. So they must make that choice. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about, in verses 16 and 17, Paul talks about the righteous shall live by faith, that salvation is for everyone who believes, Jews and Greeks. Then in the rest of the chapter, from verse 18 to the end of that first chapter of Romans, Paul goes into a long explanation of a sinful life that rejects God, rejects the truth that they've heard, and rejects God's reasoning. I'm not going to read all that, but they knew God, but they did not honor him. They claimed their own wisdom, which was foolishness over the wisdom of God. And a couple of verses I will read is that Paul said, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." That is what Israel did when they rejected God. And that's what man continues to do today when he rejects God. So the hope that we have is in Christ Jesus. The grace given to us is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Don't take that grace in vain, but accept it freely and fully. I mean, today is the day for salvation. Come to Jesus today. What we have in our salvation through Christ Jesus is amazing because it's everlasting and it's eternal. Paul wrote in Romans 8, all that we have in Christ. You can read that whole chapter today. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No one is condemned if you're in Christ Jesus. That's verse 1. Verses 5 and 6 I read earlier, but I'll reread it. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and grace." And then in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And those are just a few verses from that amazing chapter. I encourage you to go home today and read through all of Romans 8. You will either be encouraged by your faith in Jesus, because it's a great encouragement for you if you're a believer in Christ, or you will be encouraged and invited to place your trust in Jesus. And I would ask you to do so today. Don't accept God's gift of grace in vain, but accept it wholly and freely and embrace it so you can be called a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. And thank you for the time that we can be together to study your word. I pray that we would not take your grace in vain, but that we would decide, make our decision for you, decision for eternal life in Jesus Christ. In your son's name.